many of you are here for the first time as you were here yesterday? Okay. Well, we're on a series here. We're in the middle of something. I got a little review of last time on the PowerPoint. Just as a word of explanation, you know what? This guy here is recording me on MP3, and the PowerPoints will also be in that disc. If you want the disc from the seminar, you just send me postpaid $50. I guess you get it through the conference office there, huh? Let's once again just turn to that Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, which really is such an important verse regarding the matter of the cross. It's Paul who speaks of the cross in our daily life. It's Paul who gained the revealed intelligence to understand that what was going on in his life was more than just some kind of a struggle over sin. There were deeper things involved. The Lord is not trying to make you sinless as an old man. He's trying to transform you, and in that process, he takes sin away. But when Paul gets to testify, and you see in Galatians, he's standing against some Jewish Christians who are telling people that they got to be saved and be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. The outward circumcision is not really the issue. And these men are boasting. What that means is they're saying they're better Christians than the Gentiles because they're not only saved, but they keep the law and they've been circumcised. And so I'm better than you. So Paul's talking about the fact that he would never boast like that. He would not boast in his accomplishments. He would not boast in his righteousness, what he's done, because he's found something, the ultimate issue to boast in. In verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14 of Galatians. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he boast in that cross? Through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Well, that means a lot of outward things. You know, it used to be 30 years ago, or 20 years ago from when Paul wrote that. If you said, anybody here know Saul of Tarsus? A bunch of hands would go up. Why, he was one of the smartest philosophers in the school, in my hometown. Somebody else said, oh, he was a great Pharisee. He could answer all of Gamaliel's questions. He was such a righteous man. He kept the law. He double tithed. He fasted 3 days a week. He memorized the Bible. Everybody knew Paul. Now, 20 years later, people say, hey, anybody know Paul the Apostle? People in the world say, who? Must be some nobody. Because when we look him up in the who's who in American schools and universities, his name doesn't pop up. The world's forgotten about Paul. He's useless to the world. And you know what? Paul's in the process of forgetting about the world. All of those accolades. You know, Paul had 26 perfect attendance Sunday school pins. 26 years of perfect attendance. He had all of these trinkets and trophies. You know, smartest Pharisee, you know, memorized most scriptures in one day, all kinds of things that he threw them all away. He says there's one thing to really boast in. When the cross gets a hold of your life, it doesn't let you go until it changes you. Inside out, it changes you. And that's what's going on in our lives since we've become Christians. And so it's important to understand this process. Now, let me put it this way. When you get saved, you're going to be changed whether you know about the cross or not. But if you know the truth of the cross, you'll find yourself cooperating a lot more swiftly. Because a lot of the actions of the cross seem like things running contrary to your personal preference. And if you think that's just the devil, then you're going to have a long fight in your transformation. So we need to learn this matter of the cross. So we want to have a prayer, and then we'll begin our little presentation this afternoon. Father, we boast in a lot of things still. We've got our trophies and records and grade point average and all that stuff. But we want to come to the place where Paul is, because he could also say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, and claim. We know that when somebody saw Paul, they saw Jesus. And when somebody sees us, they see us. We thank you that we have the promise that the same God who worked in Paul, the sinner's life, and transformed him by amazing grace, is the same God who can transform us as we've come as sinners and have been saved. Now give us understanding, indeed revelation, of these things. I know there's many sincere brothers and sisters here who earnestly struggle in their Christian life to be pleasing to you. Oh, help us, give us understanding, learning the lessons of how you deal with us. Lord, we give you this time and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in teaching and in revealing the truth regarding your word. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Let's start off again with questions often plague young Christians, such things as, I just usually feel like God is displeased with me somehow. I know my mom tells me God loves you, but it's just my mom and God. Nobody else does. And somehow, I feel like I'm not pleasing God. Or some people say, you know, I've got to deal with so many temptations in my life that I get defeated all the time. I know all my brothers and sisters, they have no problems like I do. I mean, they're tempted to, you know, steal a Smartie from a friend. My temptations are much deeper and darker. I'm always defeated, you know. Or, you know, I've had some good moments with God, but usually I find myself up and down and up and down and up and down every year. Behind our questions, there's a mystery at work deep in our lives, this work of the cross. This cross is always saying no and always saying yes. It's a tremendous barricade. When you hit it, it always says no. And at the same time, the cross is saying, Jesus loves you. Keep coming, coming. You hear the no and you hear the yes. It's confusing. Wait a minute. Why is God saying no to me? Why is he slapping my hand? But then he says, those whom I love, I discipline. Come, come. You're my best friend. You see, the cross is doing that. The work of the cross would never drive you away and say, no, get out of here, you shrimp. No, the cross says, no, yes. That's why it's sometimes confusing. You sense that sort of double message in your heart. Some people have just enough religion to bug them, not enough to bless them. You've crossed over. You're always, you know, whenever they get revved up, psyched up, they get with some hot Christians, you know, and they kind of warm in the glow, and then they get away from them, and they cool off immediately. I don't mean hot-looking Christians. I mean, it's been too long since I've been a Christian. I realized I said a hot Christian, everybody's looking around, yeah, look at that chick. Okay, here we go. All right, what's going on here? What's all these dynamics inwardly happening to me as a Christian? I was so simple when I was lost. I was just basically an animal. I lived in an animal house. Slept, ate, mated like an animal. Now I'm a Christian. Suddenly all this war going on inside. Why is it so complicated? It's easier to be an animal. Just be one of the jocks. Just be one of those guys. Just hangs out. Stays dumb. God says, won't work for you. And so he saves you. And some of you are really dumb. But God says, I'm not leaving you dumb. I'm going to make you spiritually intelligent. You're going to understand what I'm doing in your life. Now, there's a key that unlocks the riddle, but it only unlocks it to the seeking heart. So if your heart's not seeking right now, you'll hear these things, but it won't make much real sense. We have these riddles. Yesterday we looked at this one. You can come unto him by embracing his cross, of course. But you can only come after him by embracing yours. There's his cross, there's your cross. They have a very real relationship there. Today we see this. You cannot bear it by yourself. Another bearer waits to help. And we have, it seems to be heavy, but lightens with walking. Yet without its weight, you're too heavy to walk. Once taken, you are never free of it, but only free under it. Oh, so totally eclipses you that others see sunlight reflecting in you. When you're going through some of your dealings, you don't feel very spiritual, very Christian, but others can see Christ in you. Even as you go through a time of humility or maybe humiliation, it's amazing how Christ shows up in somebody's life when they're broken by humiliation. Well, anyway, these are riddles. The ultimate question of whether the cross is gain or is loss. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Because whoever will try to gain his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. Well, you'll never know if it's gain or if it's loss unless you take the cross. Last time we looked at the work of the cross as it begins to change our identity, who we are. The issue of identity when we first become Christians is this. Whom do we belong to, the world or the Lord? Is your residence in the world or is your residence in Christ? Now you know by faith when you got saved you came into Christ and that's now your abiding place. But your identity may still look an awful lot like the world. And so this becomes an issue that the cross is going to tackle. Now, when we first come to the Lord, there's a very big change that happens in us. We become a new creation. It's an inside job, and we don't realize all the ramifications, but by the work of the cross, the Lord starts dealing with some of the outward identity issues in our lives. Every time we obey God, our true identity gets strengthened. Now, that's just something I want you to think about. As an example, we know that if we obey him, it is by the grace of God. You know, I say to a sister, hey, thanks for playing the piano. She said, it's by the grace of God. Now, what does she mean by that? Well, number one, it means we obey him because we know he loves us. You know, it'd be a frightening thing to obey God. He says, okay, Joe, be perfect because I'm perfect. Now go and preach. And God says, if you don't do a good job, I'm going to squish you and crush you and turn you into peanut butter. Now, who can ever preach? You're scared to death. You'd faint. You'd get up and die right there on the spot. But here we know we can play the piano. Why? Because we're good at it? No, not necessarily, but because God told us to. And we say, well, God loves me, so I guess he'll let me try my best, you know? Then we play, Guns N' Roses. No, what is it? Hearts N' Roses. Oh, yeah, that's it. And what does this mean by grace? It means we obey by faith even though we don't feel able or worthy. You know, God says to Paul, okay, Paul, I want you to go to that town, preach the gospel in the square. He says, I can't do that. God says, yeah, well, I can. Paul says, okay, then I'll do it. By the grace of God. But the third part that's important to understand is this. It means when we obey God and we do what he asks us to do, his life surges through us. It's like a certain wattage of electricity of his life to go through us because his grace means he enables us to do it. So Paul said, I was an apostle, yet it wasn't by my strength, it was by the grace of God. Some kind of life comes through me and enables me. Now here is the kicker. That surge of grace inwardly coming through your life confirms your identity as a child of God. So as an example, I was saved when I was 20 years old and my father-in-law, I was married at 20 years old, so that shows you what kind of a jerk I was. But anyway, a little young, I would think. Anyway, I got saved. Thank God. That's why now I've been married 41 years, still. Same girl, by the grace of God. Okay, as soon as I got saved, my father-in-law said, well, let's go witnessing. Now, see, he was a witness. I didn't know what to do, how to do it, anything like that. But I remember, after 3 months of being a Christian, well, first of all, within 2 months of me being a Christian, my mom got saved. Now, she was a Christian Science practitioner, which means she was a preacher for Christian Science. When she came to our house and saw me, and I talked to her, and I don't know what happened, but anyway, that Sunday she got saved. But within a couple more months, within 3 months, my father-in-law had me out witnessing to people, and when I was 3 months old, I led my first young person to I was still a young person. This was a young person. They accepted Jesus right there. Now, I don't tell you that to brag on it, but here's what happened. When I sensed myself answering questions beyond my own knowledge. To this person who was asking questions, I sensed that a surge of life was coming through me. And it was like I got shocked and I said, whoa, God really comes through us and he lives in us. God is real. I could feel the energy. And it changed my mind. It's no longer something external. I'm a Christian, something external. It's now something that God flows through when we serve him by grace. And when that happens, our identity changes just a little bit. Now, at 3 months old, I was still smoking Marlboros. And so you know what I did? I got holy and I switched to a pipe. It took me almost a year before I gave up the old pipe, because I had a beard, I looked like a professor, you know. I was majoring in philosophy in college, and every good philosophy major has a pipe and a beard. Now we know these things. But you see, so I had the identity of a philosophy major. I had a tweed jacket and a beard and a pipe. It was nice. And I soon realized, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm not the Socrates. Of course, that meant I had to give up my MG, too. Anyway, it all happened with God's timing. All right, now. So yesterday we talked about some identity crises that especially help put us over the top. And the first one is baptism. Praise God, when we obey in baptism, something surges through us. Some self-attestation of the Spirit within our spirit says, I belong to God. It starts to change that identity from the inside out. Now, some Christians just change their identity from the outside in. So, in other words, I could have given up my tweed jacket and my pipe and shaved my beard and said, okay, I'm no longer a philosopher. But no, in my heart, I was still who I thought I was, you see. But God starts from the inside and then metamorphoses you out. Baptism is a good start. You're standing up on the side of God. I hope down in Huntington Beach, 1,000 people watching, you get baptized. Now you belong to God. And all your friends know. Identity crisis. Okay. And then the second phase we said of an identity crisis, these things that really help you through when you obey. Now, I'm not going to waste my time trying to convince you that God wants you to be a witness, because you are a witness. But when you are willing to stand up for Jesus and witness to your friends and associates at the right time, at the right place, so that doesn't mean once every 12 years when they ask you how to be saved. But if you're willing to be a witness, even go out to people you don't even know. Every time you do that, there's a surge of life in you that says you belong to God. How else could those early Christians who got persecuted for sharing Christ shake the dust off their sandals and walk to the next town, and what it said in the book of Acts, and they walked to the next town laughing and rejoicing? Why? Because to belong to God is more important than to be loved by some shallow worldly people. And every time you get a little knock in the nose because you witness to somebody and they turn on you, it just makes it all the more sweeter that Jesus never knocks you in the nose. He has other ways of dealing with you. No, I gotta stop being bad about that. Anyway, today we want to go a little bit deeper in these work of the cross's transformation. There's a lot more identity outside stuff we can talk about, but I want to look at now what I'm going to call the ability crisis. This is a very big topic in the New Testament, our ability crisis, as we're trying to serve God. It's funny, after we become Christians, we still feel that yes-no thing going on in us, you see. Now, we knew the cross was the epicenter of salvation history, separating eternal destinies of all mankind. It's the cross that is the middle of the whole thing. Everybody on that side's lost, everybody on that side's saved. It's the epicenter of salvation history, but we may not have realized that the cross's work has become the epicenter of our life and is separating us with a big barrier between that which is no and that which is yes, that which is of the world and that which is of Christ, that which is corrupt and dying and that which is coming to life. And so that cross becomes the epicenter of our lives. Now, we never realize that. We never do. Not at first. We just think, thank God we're saved, and we start marching on. But most believers eventually hit the no wall as they start serving and living for God. What a paradox. Some Christians just barely got saved. They came to his cross. But then you say, now come on, follow after Jesus by taking your cross. He said, no, I'm not interested. You know what happens to them? They remain lazy little babies. You just feed them with milk. They don't read their Bibles. You take it in your mouth, you digest it, you regurgitate it to them. They're just babies. They can't take any kind of grown-up stuff. But you, what a sucker you were. You got saved, and you decided you love the Lord. You want to go on with the Lord. So you start to follow him. Boy, are you getting yourself in trouble. Actually, you're getting yourself into blessing, you see. But it's by way of the cross. So what happens is they said, oh, well, of course, immediately when you start to serve God, they have a position open in the Sunday school for children. And there you are, 22-year-old electrical engineer, and they have you working in the kindergarten. But that's okay. You start to serve God any way they tell you. Folding chairs for the glory of God. Whatever it is, small or big, God blesses you as your servant. But also some things start to happen in your life, inevitably, such things as you sense something wrong. You start hitting the walls. Just some examples. Every time we teach something plucked from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you know, all of us, we're not much way of teaching, so when it comes time to teach, we usually read some book and then make up an outline based on something we read. Sometimes the stuff comes out, you know, just dry as dust, and people say, well, who do you think you are, Watchman Nee? Yeah, well, you were trying to imitate him. I remember when I was a young Christian, you know, I was only a Christian 1 year when I felt God calling me to preach, so I started going to Baptist churches, is what I was, a Baptist, and I started preaching. Well, I didn't know how to really do sermons so well, so what I did was, at the library, I was in a Christian school, I'd read Spurgeon sermons, find the one I liked, and sort of memorize it. I did everything but put my hand in my shirt, which is what Spurgeon did. I started using these and thous and giving examples of ships out at sea looking for lighthouses. And everybody's wondering, what on earth is going on? I went to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I didn't know how to pray, but I had Spurgeon's morning and evening. I was a Spurgeonite. I'd memorize those prayers. It came time for me to pray. I'd say, oh, thou who hast divine predestination within thee. You know, all these kind of words. Everybody said, what is he drunk? But I was pulling everything I could, you know, just trying to be imitated. And of course, God blessed that stuff. But I often felt, how come people are coming up to me telling me what charming prayers I pray? How come? Gee, I thought I preached an awfully good message. I was kind of proud of that outline. Nobody said anything. A couple people fell asleep. Some other people got red-faced. I don't understand it. So I've got things to learn, see? There we feel something hitting the wall and we see how much we serve God out of self, motives, and strength. Now we serve God. It's fine. Serve God. Every one of you, serve God. I believe in it. I really do. God wants us to. But every once in a while when you get mad and you get upset about something, that's when you realize God just says to you, why are you teaching kindergarten anyway? You say, well, because I want to be a good Christian. This isn't so much for me, it's for you. You've been had, you see. He caught you. Or you hit the wall when you use the world's wisdom to figure out life's direction. Now here you are, a good Christian. It comes time to decide what college to go to, and you base it completely on worldly status. I want to go to the most expensive school that will send my parents to the poorhouse. That's full of etc. Or we make decisions just about the time God wants to start using you, you decide God wants you to move to Timbuktu because there's a factory down there that they want you to be general manager of because the last three ones who've been there have died of the croup. And you decide to go. What are you, crazy? That's human wisdom ticking away. Eventually finds us out. Or sometimes when our well-intentioned religious service causes arguments, problems, divisiveness, or hurt feelings. I'm just God's servant, trying to serve God. How come people are fighting? Why did I cause a disagreement over what I said? Oh, it's up there. Well, there's some flesh leaking out there somewhere, see? The Lord's just trying to make these things known. So why does the cross seem to block a Christian who's serving God, who's living for God? I'm trying to read my Bible, but every time I open my Bible, my head lot of moose in the New Testament. This means you've been falling asleep too much, you know what I'm saying? Alright, why does God and the cross seem to block Christians who are serving him? Here it is, ladies and gentlemen, you know. Because until they're dealt with by the cross, they're still living out of their flesh. Can we please God by serving him in the flesh? Well, you know, I was such a naive guy. I went to seminary to study. Just my senior year, I was getting ready to be a minister, you know, and the whole mission board, now, that was a long story, but anyway, they brought in some of their ministers, their heroes, some of the heroes of the convention, and these guys came out and told what they were doing. Man, we were impressed, but the more they talked, the more I got a little uneasy feeling, and I talked to my friend afterwards. I said, you know what, these guys seem to be egocentric, kind of strong-willed guys. My friend said, not just egocentric, those guys are just plain carnal. So the next day we asked the professor, I'll never forget this as long as I live. I said to the professor, or my friend actually, I think he had the guts to say it. He said, weren't those three guys you brought in here yesterday carnal, egocentric? He said, yeah. And God uses that to the glory of God. Remember Samson? That's what the professor said. And of course, for us at the time, it was a good enough answer. We didn't understand. You know, a lot of ministry is ministry by the power of the flesh, by the strength, our own strength. We don't even know it until God reveals to us otherwise. You can't blame somebody who's not had it revealed to them. But God wants to work that work of the cross, which reveals and separates soul from spirit by the word of God that's living and active and goes inside. And that's what it does when it goes inside. It doesn't give you precious promises. When chapter 4 is talking, it talks about the living word of God that goes inside and starts separating soul and spirit. It means to start separating the stuff that's not good. We're expunging and the spiritual things that are good. Because most of our life is a mixture of flesh and spirit. So, the cross brings us to an ability crisis. And here's Paul's great statement on that ability crisis that he learned as a Christian trying harder than probably any other man on the face of the earth to be a good Christian. His conclusion of all of his struggles and failures trying to keep the law was that I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Now, I hope that you notice with care how careful Paul is in what he says. He does not say, I know that nothing good dwells in me. He takes that statement and then he qualifies it by saying, that is in my flesh. Now there is a me in you and in me that God loves and is trying to nourish and is trying to bring up. But our flesh is not pleasing to God and never can be pleasing to God. And Paul felt himself in this great wrestling match. For the willing is present in me, but the doing is not. The good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil I don't want. I'm upside down. The law tells me don't covet. Paul says, as soon as I heard the law say don't covet, I immediately covet. Poor teenage guys. They look at a chick and their eyes bug out. God says, don't look again. Guarantee they're going to look again. You just can't help it. There's something in us. What we don't want to do, we do. And what we do want to do, we end up not doing. We're doing right. Paul felt himself right on that thing. But he never said nothing good dwells in me. Don't you ever say that. There is something good in you, and Jesus saved it. Now you've got to be reworked in a big time way in order to separate the good from the bad. So what stops us? We even took up our cross to serve the Lord, to follow the Lord, and now we can't even follow. Notice what Galatians, Paul says, are you so foolish, Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, as Christians, unwittingly, when we first get saved, we follow the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, and we do everything by grace. We know we can't do it. We ask God to do it, and everything goes fine. But somewhere along the way, our flesh begins to move in, and we get sidetracked from where we'd begun. We start being perfected by our own strength, you see. And riddle number two becomes our place of observation for the day. You cannot bear it by yourself. Another bearer waits to help. Crisis of our ability, inability, is only understood after battling with carnality. Now you have to try first. And that's why God doesn't say, don't try, Christian, don't try. God says, no, do this, obey that, serve me, do these things. Because it's in the process of serving that these things are discovered. It's in the process of trying to live, trying to read your Bible, trying to pray, trying to be faithful, trying to be holy and righteous, chaste, and all of those things. It's in this process that you start coming unglued as you realize how much of that you're trying to do out of your own strength. There is a deep conspiracy within which derails our spiritual progress. What's that conspiracy called? The flesh. The natural soul life and the body conspire together against the spirit. You have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, your spirit is meant to lead and direct you. When you worship, you're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. When you serve, you're supposed to serve out of your spirit by the Holy Spirit, through your soul, through your body. But our body and our soul like our old ways better, and we conspire against the spirit. We say, the spirit just has a still small voice, and my soul life has a big, big voice. I can brag, I can be big, I can make big, bold statements. Sometimes my soul takes over and the spirit gets squelched. That's the conspiracy, and that's the flesh. Or another way of looking at it, the flesh is your automatic actions and reactions. Just automatic actions and reactions made without reference to God. Or to put it another way, this carnality is so natural to us. Believe me, it's as natural as breathing. And it's so ingrained. We are unaware of its pervasive nature. How much is of our lives are carnal? Well, 3%, maybe 5%. And I want you to turn it around, maybe 95%. But it's so natural to us. It's, you know what? You don't have to be a Christian too long before it's very natural to be a Christian. Hey, I know how to do it. It's more like come and I sing and I even say, praise God. My praise, when he gets through, I say, amen. I don't eat until they finish the blessing. I know how to be a Christian. Well, outwardly we do. You know, you can be a Christian by your own strength. Eventually some trouble is going to occur. The only way our flesh is exposed is by hitting a wall. You were running well. What did hinder you? The brick wall. That's what hindered me. Or this chick. Now, our flesh is easily distracted by the things of this world. I mean, you know, we want to serve God. And who even knew there was all that pornographic stuff programmed in there? You heard about that, right? You see the head nod? These guys have already cracked through, you know, and they found out how you get through the coding. Yeah, a simple little game like that, and there's all kinds of nasty stuff those game guys put in there. Becomes a real distraction, hacking your way into that. Music. What a distraction. This. Rock and roll's fine, but classical music, watch out. Right. Well, maybe we talk about this distraction. You know, can you lend me a dollar? No, you know, we, everybody gets distracted by money making or the lack of it. You see, we want to be Christian, but there's things in the way like romance. Oh. I used to follow the Lord and then I met Heather. Follow. I can't pray anymore. I start to pray and I start thinking, how many ways do I love Heather? Oh, yes, romance, yes. Tattoos. Now you know that you have the herd instinct if you get a tattoo. Because it's just like, you know, stamping a cow. You're branded. I don't know what your tattoo says. A flying eagle, I love mama, eat more spaghetti. It doesn't make any difference. You're tattooing yourself. Now, if some of you have been tattooed, then you got saved. Praise God. No problem. But this is, you know, it's amazing how Christians get into stuff. Christians usually come up with secret tattoos. You know what I mean? You got to, I won't go into details, but they don't put them in the obvious places to hide it from mama. You know, but hey, you got sucked in here. You got distracted by some kind of identity thing. You wanted to go, like the rest of the crowd. The herd instinct of the, oh, that is the styles. Stylish preoccupation. Two girls come out of the dormitory to come down to this meeting, and they realize they're both wearing the same color polo shirt. Immediately a crisis ensues. They rip those shirts off one another's back. They run back into the dorm, and they come out with the same flip-flops. How are they ever going to grow in the Lord under such conditions? I don't want to get a count here, but if we had an honest count, their eyes, there'd be some brothers here who are hitting pornographic sites. Those free ones that come up, you just can't resist. Sometimes you don't have to resist, they come in the mail. Some of you get preoccupied by this. I don't know if you realize this, but across the United States, a lot of Christians that have knocked out a race just because of pornographic preoccupation, all through the internet. You don't need to buy those magazines anymore. Unless you can turn your back on that by the power of the Spirit, it's going to snag you good. I don't think it won't affect your marriage later on. People are preoccupied with carnal things, even sports. I mean, and I'll name your sport. I picked the most innocent one here, volleyball. At worst, you just smash the line in the head, that's it. Easy. But here we were, Christians. Now! Hey, where is Charlie? I don't know. Oh, yeah, that's right. He's on the golf team. We never see him anymore. It doesn't make any difference what the particular preoccupation is. It could be computer games. It could be computer itself. It could be the internet. It could be, I don't know, it could be hitting Christian websites. That's not necessarily spiritually, especially when you should be praying. Hey, you know what? I'm not going to pray today. Let me hit the automaticpray.com. Where it says, dear God, we love you as human beings, and we come to you today to consecrate our lives. Amen. Is he praised? Okay, now I'm ready for school. Is he? You did it for you. Well, there you go. All right. Our flesh is easily distracted. Every aspect of life in the world, classical music, rock music, sports, painting, everything has hooks. Everything in the world, those things we count as good, have hooks. Money's got hooks. You know, Paul says to Timothy, it's a snare. Watch it. Of course, you got to have something. You got to have a car if you're going to work. But don't let it hook you. Yeah, you can listen to music. Don't let it hook you. There's some wonderful things in recreation. Don't let it hook you. You see, that's the problem. The world, everything in the world has a hook. And you're like a Charlie Tuna. And just wait, come on, this won't hurt. A little more, it won't hurt. And jump, it's got you. It doesn't have to be what's called bad stuff, you see. Yeah. Our flesh is easily distracted because we don't know ourselves. We don't realize, we don't accept, we deny how carnal we are. Christians get caught. Old and young get caught. Don't you think this is a problem just for when we are young? Tonight I'm going to go over and give it to when we are old. The same pictures, but I'm going to have to blow them up 12 times. We get caught young and old. Makes no difference. Our flesh has an insatiable hunger. Deprive it in one way, it pops up in another way. Now, when I was a kid, I had a Joe Palooka bop bag. This is a cool machine. It's got sand at the bottom of the bag, you see. Whenever you punch it, it comes right back up. And it bops you. You punch it with the left, down it goes. Up it comes. So you Grant says, it's like an air cushion. You sit down on this side, that's your flesh. It's insatiable. Wherever you deprive it, it's going to come up in some other way. That's right. You better believe it's a very living problem. Just like the Jopaloka bop bag, which they stopped making back in 1934, so you never know. Now, when we realize we've been snagged or hooked, when we realize we've been distracted, oh boy, beep, beep, here we go. Our religious flesh reacts with self-propelled fervor. Here we go. I'm going to fix this. Our flesh condemns ourselves. Boom, boom. We start beating ourselves on the back like the Holy Grail. Man, we're smacking ourselves. We're saying we're terrible. I'm a rotten Christian. Oh, we think God loves that. You know, we can pray confession prayers. They can be fleshly too. You know what? If I cry a little bit more, I think God will like it. We try everything. Our flesh rededicates itself. In our Baptist church, we had this handheld rededicator. And whenever I preached the message, I'd say, come on up here and rededicate your life. And they go right through, just like laundry that you're squeezing out of the whole laundry thing. And I'd rededicate them. They come out all slimy on the other side. Of course, by the next week, they're all puffed up again, and they have to be rededicated again. Oh, how flesh likes to rededicate itself. It promises to try harder. Oh, dear God, if you give me another chance, I'll try harder. I'll never make a mistake like that again. Or we feverishly read and pray. Oh, you know what? I'm going to beat this thing. You know what? I'm going to read 96 chapters a day. I figured it out. It only takes 20 days to read the whole Bible. 96 chapters a day. That's what I'm going to do. Yes, indeed. Yeah, I'm going to pray from midnight until 6 a.m. That's what I'm going to do. And we serve and we suffer. Give me the toughest job. Kindergarten, please, let me do it. Oh, carry out the diapers? That's my job. Oh, we decided to suffer and pay God back. God, how can I ever pay you back? I got such a big IOU. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Our religious flesh gets going, but you know, it doesn't have much pop. It doesn't have much money. It's like a fever. You know some people who break out in religious fever? You probably know them. You got some in your fellowship. They're usually casual Christians, and every once in a while they just take a fever and they get suddenly really religious. Of course, the fever breaks, and then they're back to themselves. They're done stink, you know what I'm saying? Because doubts start to come up like locusts. Eat away your faith. Feverish little religious resolve dies out. The busyness of personal pursuits, plans, and service. You just got so busy. I know I got away from my schedule. I'm not reading 96 chapters anymore. I decided reading 96 verses is better. That'll take me 9 years. And, you know, but you just got busy. You see, you got busy in school, got busy in job. You know, please have me excused, Lord. I got a job. I got to go test the oxen. You know, yeah, right. Someone offends us. We were serving God. Somebody offended us. Oh, I can't serve now. We back away completely. That's a fleshly reaction. And especially condemnation. And failure. They slide us once again into that gray fog in the land of the divine no. God doesn't love me. I think he's forgotten about me. He's put me in this place to discipline me because he doesn't like me. I'm in the toilet bowl of the spirit. I don't know if I'm ever going to get out of here. I think he's about to flush me down. Oh, I'm a terrible Christian. All my friends, they're all getting on. I can't even find my Bible, and they all read a chapter every night. I'm useless. I'm condemned. Start to hear the funeral march in the background. That's religious flesh. Now, did you know there was religious flesh? Oh, there's some people who excel in religious flesh. Just not pleasing to God. But this crisis of our ability is only understood after battling with carnality. You cannot bear it by yourself, your cross, that is. Another bearer waits to help. Well, let's see what happened in the process of bringing it down into the foggy valley of condemnation. You began to take up your cross with baptism, witnessing, obedience, serving. You were running well. Who hindered you? You assume a deadly assumption. After a while, it became easy. You assumed set in. Distractions made it more difficult. You know something? Paul's been there, Romans 7. The whole Corinthians church was there in 1 Corinthians. Because living in the flesh and grinding down with an inertia caused him not to be able to run well. We know that a war starts raging within between the spirit and our flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. You may not do the things that you please, because the spirit and the flesh within you are at war. And as Paul says in another place, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I don't care if I'm the best preacher in the world. If I preach out of the flesh, it's not pleasing to God. I do not care if I get my body to be burned, but if I do it in the flesh, it means nothing. I don't care how you serve, what you do, what you promise, how much you give. If it's in the flesh, it's not pleasing to God. It's actually an antagonism to God, because he is at enmity with the flesh. Whenever flesh shows up, the divine no begins to press you down with a spiritual inertia, you see. There's two centers of power in this conflict. Either you are in control of your life, or the Holy Spirit's in control of your life. Do you ever realize it's a war there? You know, I think it's Campus Crusade, Four Spiritual Laws, anywhere near the end of their pamphlet, they've got that little circle which has a throne in it. They call it the throne of your heart, and they want to know who's on that throne. And if you're on that throne, everything is just chaos. And if the Holy Spirit's on the throne, then everything's in order. There's a truth in that. Now we find, even in our carnality, that sometimes when we yield to the Spirit, we experience deliverance from the flesh. As Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Or he says in Romans 8, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. You must die. Not meaning physically die, it means you will spiritually find such a heavy inertia taking over your life. But if by the Spirit you're putting together to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Unfortunately, our default mode when you wake up in the morning and you're not thinking about it is, I'm a good person. What, me worry? I can do it. Tell me again, God, this time just tell me, just like the children of Israel. Just tell me what laws to keep, I'll keep them. I'm trying to be crucified. It's one of my favorite test questions. I say to somebody, you crucified with Christ? And is that trying to be? And what does that tell me? It tells me they have no idea what that means. Because when you've been crucified with Christ, you realize you have been. You never try to be. That's an answer from the flesh. Oh, God needs me to do his work. I'm Alfred Eaton. Important person. God's the go guy. God needs me. But here's the mystery, simply stated. Until the victory of his cross becomes fixed in us by revelation, we cannot carry our cross very far. Riddle number 3, it seems to be heavy but lightens with walking, yet without its weight you're too heavy to walk. You see, our flesh is too heavy with self-centeredness to carry our cross very far, because our cross has to be carried by a resurrected spirit. When we try to carry the cross by ourselves, we may get a little distance, but it gets tougher and tougher. What is that sport? I think it's a Scottish games sport. And they have something they drag, but as they drag, the dragging gets heavier and heavier. You know this machine? It's a pull. Contest. And this is exactly the experience of the cross. The finished work of his cross is the power that enables us to walk by his life. Twofold riddle must be experienced in both its parts. You cannot bear it by yourself. You've got to come to that realization yourself. Another bearer wants to help. You also have to come to that place as well. Now we know this verse because this is the key verse in this whole matter of our ability. Christ's. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now we know this verse, but not everybody's come to the exchange of life mentioned in that verse. It only happens in our experience when we've exhausted the options. Let's just think about this for a second. Now, why did God give man the law? To teach man he can't live by the law. His flesh cannot do it. So by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. God gave the law to show us that we're sinners and to lead us to Christ. Why did Jesus get the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Somebody hit you, turn the other cheek. So that the disciples would hit the wall by trying to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. They would hit the wall when they try to, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, then bring them to the end of themselves. Do you think Jesus is saying to you, now that you're a Christian, I want you to try to imitate me. I want you to be poor in spirit. I want you to be meek. I want you to be pure in heart. I want you to do this. I want you to turn the other cheek. I want you not to fight anybody. And all of that out of yourself. Rubbish. He tells us these things, and when we try them, we realize they're impossible to do by our own strength. You see, there's a great exchange about to take place. Why can't we just live in the New Covenant, the New Testament, the Word of God? Because the New Covenant is an inward covenant of spirit, and we're used to living by outward covenants of fleshly strength. I will do this, I promise, etc. Why can't we just live in obedience to the Word? We could, by the grace of God, but usually we try by our own flesh, and we find out that the Word always works in combination with the Spirit, not the Word and the flesh responding, but the Word and the Spirit responding. We will try everything before exchanging our lives. We'll try everything. Why? Because we think we're pretty good. The disciples tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Heard that this morning. Why? Think about it. Here's Peter, James, John, Matthew, and Andrew, and all those guys. Now listen, they were walking with Jesus 3 years, and they did not believe that Jesus had to go to the cross for them. No, 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 don't go to the cross. I don't need to be redeemed. I can be fixed up. Teach me a little bit more. Correct me a little bit more. I can fix this flesh up. I know I'm a little ruddy right now, Peter says, but you know, I can wipe this fish smell off of me. Give me some time. Peter had no idea Jesus had to go to the cross for him. So he said, don't go to the cross. We don't realize how deep is our sin, you see. So the Holy Frustrator, that's what I call the Holy Spirit sometimes, he has to expose our self-confidence, our self-sufficiency, our self-deception, our self-effort, our self-centeredness at our core, our I, just like Romans 7 is full of so many I's. How many are there? 14? Romans 7? I tried this, I did this, I don't know what to do, I. That's the thing that the Lord's trying to get at. We want to do, we can't do. We come to this moment. We gotta pass through the gate. How are we gonna pass through the gate? The thing's going around. There's all kinds of gurgly stuff going on there. There's all kinds of aqua-looking stuff happening there. But there's gotta be a breakthrough. We come to the gate, but we gotta know the coordinates. Don't you know that? You just can't walk through the aqueous vitae there, whatever it is. You'll get nuked. That's it. You'll be no more. What's the coordinates to get through the gate? All right, well, we'll see. We'll try to look at it now. Now, the 7 Stargate coordinates, as I'm saying it today, in order to get us through the hole and get us on the other side. You see, the cross is just to get us through on the other side where things work. There's this process. We get stuck right here by the gate until we know the coordinates. Coordinate number 1, God commands us to do something. Coordinate number 2, we find we can't do it. Coordinate number 3, the Holy Spirit unceasingly convinces us you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it. Until number 4, we grow to hate ourselves. If you've really tried to serve God, then you really know what it means to hate yourself. Because when you really do something, something, Carly. It's so bad. You feel so bad. And if you fail enough, man, it gets to the place where you hate yourself. But you start to realize that the Holy Frustrator is out after something bigger. He's not just trying to take away a sin. He's not just trying to make some little correction or something big going on. You see, as long as you hate yourself, I won't even ask you to raise your hand how many hate yourself, because I think most of you probably would. Except some of you are still hugging yourself like this right now. But some of you hate yourself because you've tried to be a Christian, you've not succeeded. So, you know what? You hate yourself. Now that tells me one thing about you. You're still living out of yourself. So hating yourself is still self-centered. Finally make the exchange, you no longer hate yourself because you realize you're a jerk anyway and you just let it go. That's a lot of difference. When you hate yourself, you're still self-aware, self-centered, self, me, 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 I'm a failure, I'm no good, I'm terrible, I hate myself. That's still self-centered. You got to get out from that. That's important and beyond here. Despite all your failures, you know, the funny thing is you sense that yes of God and you know you love him more. The more you hear messages like our brother Stephen this morning weeping up there when he talked about Jesus dying on the cross, the more you hate yourself for your fleshliness, for your Laodicean ways, for your unconcern, and even for the fact that you can't weep when he's weeping. You hate yourself in every way, but you love Jesus even more. You're just about at the point where something can happen. The seventh coordinate is what gets you through. Because the seventh coordinate is this. Realize that when he died on the cross, your I can't tell you what a liberation it is to realize you don't have to strive anymore and your old man has been crucified. Once you realize that, you begin to move on and realize how to take hold of the flesh and deny it. Because the old man's been crucified. But let's look at that a little bit more, see if you can understand this. We see as a finished work that our old man has been crucified with Christ. You know what? That self that you hate, that flesh that you hate, you know what? That old man was crucified. Jesus died on the cross. And just like Paul said in Romans 8, you start to live by the Spirit. There's a Spirit within you, the Holy Spirit. You begin to live by this life, and it lifts you out of that sin and death and into a realm of life in Christ Jesus. You begin to set your mind on the Spirit and forget about yourself. You're never going to reform yourself, but you just set your mind on the Spirit. Lord, I can, but you can. I'm going to follow the Spirit instead of trying to follow the flesh strength all the time. Find the flesh is neutralized, because as you walk by the Spirit, it mortifies the deeds of the flesh. So your identity gets fixed in Christ. You know the old man is crucified. Once you were Jacob, operating out of self-strength, here is Jacob's strongest moment, right here. Why was he so strong? Because Rachel was right behind him. The testosterone's pumping, man, I tell you. And all of his power. He's lifting a stone all by himself. He used to take 12 shepherds. Forget it. It's Jake alone. Look at this, Rachel. He used to live out of that power in his life all the time, you know. But now you start to learn how to live by God's life. And now Jacob got his name changed to Israel, and he had to walk with a staff, which was ever a sign that he could only walk by the power of God, and he limped and had to trust God for every step with that crutch. But he started living by God's life, and God made him a prince instead of a rascal. That's amazing. Your identity is fixed in Christ. You know the verses. It says you've died, your life is hid with Christ. Paul says, one died for all, therefore all died, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. So listen, if you really understand you're crucified with Christ, then you understand something that's very fundamental, and you know what it is? You don't live for yourself anymore. Why are you so worried about yourself? As soon as you get into the worry warp, you are out in a zone where even Star Trek never dared to go. Why are you worried about yourself? Your life is meant to be lived for him. So something's gone bad. If you keep fretting about yourself, you can just get yourself into where your whole life is breathing in your belly button. It doesn't do any good. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And you're not living. yourself anymore. There's a bigger picture, bigger reason why you're alive. And God will show you that. Not only your identity, but your ability gets fixed in Christ. Because now you see you can do all things through Him. You say no to yourself, but yes to Him, and things begin to happen. Put it this way, now because of His cross, you're able to pick up your cross and follow after Him. Now you understand that. You cannot bear it by yourself. When He gave you a cross to take up, He meant for you to take it up in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you try to take it up in your own power, you fall back down on the ground. Another bearer waits to help, and there's the Holy Spirit, who all the time said, take up your yoke, put it on your shoulder, I will help you. It's Christ in you, the Spirit of God, giving you life. He's just waiting to help, and He can't really help until you give up. Realization that you're not able to carry your cross. Don't think He's disappointed when you say, Lord, I just can't bear my cross. Don't think He's disappointed. He says, good. How about letting my spirit do? Now you understand half a riddle three. First half will have to deal with tomorrow, but at least the bottom. And without its weight, you're too heavy to walk. When you have the cross on your shoulder, and then the Holy Spirit helps you. You have no cross on your shoulder, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to help you. You're not going anywhere. If you've got your cross on your shoulder, the Holy Spirit's there to lift it. And without its weight, you're too heavy. And with each work of the cross, there comes grace, more grace. The more you have, you're dealt with a no, the more you sense a divine yes. Listen, everybody that I know who truly goes through the discipline of the cross in their lives has more yes than no in their life. People who haven't been through the thing are scared to death. Oh, what's going to happen? What about my career? But you know, I want to marry Tony. What happens if I... what about this? What about that? And, oh, I don't think I can do it. No, I'm too frail. Or I'm too stubborn. Or I'm too condemned. Or whatever it is. You know, those are people who haven't been through. Because when you go through, you say this. Okay, God beat me up. But you know what? I found out He loves me. The more He works, the more you know His love. I tell you, it gets in a place where, like Paul, they can throw you in jail and all you'll do is sing. He has you captured. And it comes to the divine, oh yes. It's a process. A wonderful process. Now wait. After two crises, the identity crisis, the ability crisis, there still remains one more process. Not a crisis, but a process. Which daily we have to learn. Tomorrow, Lord willing, part three, the cross and the process of dying daily. May the Lord help you to understand these things that we're talking about here today. Let's just have a prayer. Lord, again, I thank You for all the precious Christians who are here today. I'm convinced that a number of them have really learned how to exchange their lives with You. How to lay down their own effort and live out of Your Spirit's energy. How to dwell in the vine and not dwell in the branch. Oh, what a wonderful lesson. Lord, I pray that You give us all a great sense of the divine, yes, even as You're working in these areas of no. Especially in the youthful days when our flesh is so strong and our carnality is just basically a given. Lord, we know how mercifully You deal with us, only taking us through one thing at a time. You're a faithful God. Lord, bless us for the revelation of the fact that we've been crucified with Christ and what that means. And give us the testimony of Paul, experienced in real life. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but I'm not me, but Christ lives in me. Oh, let there be Christ-filled people living in victory. In the great divine yes of resurrection, and a life that can be enjoyed because it springs out. It doesn't have to be worked up. Teach us how to live, O God. Even as our brothers share so wonderfully in the auditorium, give us ears to hear. Lord, we want to come right through a transformation into the fullness of the life You have for us. Pray in Jesus' precious name. Thank you. very much. We'll see you again. See you tomorrow.